We live in a world that is so rushed, but we can slow down to reflect upon some of these things. And of course, this morning, we're going to continue with this short series coming into Christmas of God with us. Emmanuel, we've sung, used that name has been in a number of our hymns. We looked at it last week. Very much the word Emmanuel mentioned in the Old Testament and the New Testament, translated God with us. And we are reminded that that is not only a wonderful truth through us, it's also really part of a main theme of Scripture. The Bible begins with God with us, or us with God in the Garden of Eden. We know that the Bible ends with us with God, the redeemed believers, with God dwelling in the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. And they are wonderful truths that we know about. And of course, in between was the problem that came into the world, sin that cut off man from God's presence. And so as we read the Bible, we are very much reminded of the fact that God isn't, as some people think, just a far-off God, you know, a God that's somewhere out there. He created everything. And some people believe in God, but they're what they call deists. They kind of go, yep, God made everything, and then he just sits there and we're all just like little ants. And, you know, you see ants. I know Nick the other day showed me a picture of some ants. He was whippersnipping and he goes, oh, I found an ant's nest. And you can be amazed at them, but you really have no, they're just ants, you know. They're just insects. You don't sort of know anything of their thoughts. You don't know if they have, you know, they're just, there's no relationship there. And this is the difference between us as being created in the image of God and the animals and things like that. You know, the animals can glorify God. I was listening this morning, had the windows open, it was cooler overnight. You hear the birds singing. And it's wonderful when you hear the birds singing. And in essence, when they're singing, they're giving glory to God. But in reality, they don't have any personal relationship with God. They're just glorifying their creator, but they don't personally know their creator. And the wonderful thing that we know, because we're made in the image of God, that God created us to have a personal relationship with him. And one of the most comforting things for us at any time, particularly in the time when we see right now so much evil in the world and so much, you know, a world that's wanting to essentially kick God out, and they can't, but, you know, they really want no part of God, we can be settled, we can be assured, and we can take comfort in the fact that God is with us. He's with us. He's promised that he will never leave us or forsake us. He's promised that he's a very present help in trouble. And yet we also know for us as believers, he dwells in us. And the times when we forget that, even though it's true, the times when we forget that really cause us to fall into despair and into, you know, all sorts of, dismay because of the fact that where is God in all of this? And so really, as we think about these things and we want to spend these next couple of weeks coming into Christmas, thinking about God's presence with us. Yes, he came into the world and became flesh. He dwelt among us, Jesus Christ. And we know ultimately he came so that that relationship can be restored. If you're struggling at this time of the year, if you're going through some difficulties, just remember, God is with us. He is with you. And that doesn't just mean we live in the presence of God. He is very real. He's very near. He's present. And he desires for you to have a personal relationship with him. Well, last week, we began looking at the concept of God with us with the promised seed. We're back to the Garden of Eden. We know that the very much God with man and man with God was what we read in the opening in Genesis. And that should amaze us, because the Almighty God, the infinite God, wants to have a relationship. He's a personal God as well. And he was, when he created Adam and Eve, he created them, yes, for his glory, but also that he would be in, that they would be in relationship with him. And of course, we understand that as a result of their sin, their disobedience to God, that it brought sin into the world, and with that brought all the corruption and all of the things we see today come as a result of mankind's sin. Whether that's the corruption of men's hearts that we see and the sin nature that everyone's born with, or whether it's the corruption of just the world in terms of decay, that was an effect of the curse as well. And if that was all the rest of the story, there would be no hope. But we understand that God gave a promise that there would be a seed, the seed of the woman that would come, a child that would come into this world from Adam and Eve, from Eve particularly, that would come and as a descendant. And that child would be the Redeemer. You know, he wouldn't just redeem mankind, he would redeem all of creation as well. And we were told in that Genesis 3:15, first, what we call the first gospel, that it tells us that this seed of the woman, the relationship to the serpent, to Satan. Essentially, right from the beginning, God says to Satan, your days are numbered. Yes, you're going to strike at his heel. You will temporarily injure him, but he's going to crush your head. He's going to destroy you, destroy your power. And that is the promise of the seed of the woman that began in Genesis chapter 3, and the rest of course, Scripture unfolds that the coming of the seed of the woman and ultimately his glory, which we look to in the future when he finally deals with Satan once and for all. And so we were told, of course, that in Isaiah, that would come through a woman, but no ordinary birth. It would be the birth from a virgin, someone who had not known a man, and that a virgin shall conceive, shall give a child, and his name will be Emmanuel. So we considered that last week, looking at a prophecy that was given in Isaiah to a wicked king, King Ahaz. Well, this morning I want to pick up from there and look at the second part. We looked at the promised seed, and today I want to look at the given or the provided son. And we find a little bit further on, a couple of chapters on in Isaiah, again, another prophecy which gave more details. Remember last week we said that some try to deny the virgin birth by saying, well, that was just a woman that had a child, you know, that may not have been necessarily, and they play with the words and things like that. Well, the New Testament dispels that when we read in Matthew 1. But a couple of chapters later, God gives further information about this child, which conclusively proves that this is no ordinary child. In fact, this will be God himself. Let's read these verses, and I'll get you to, if you want to look in the Bible, they'll be up on the screen. You can go to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, again, this is another verse or passage that we often quote at Christmas. And I'm not going to read through all of this. We're talking from chapter 9, verses 2 through 7. So I'm going to read verse 2, and then I'm just going to jump to 6 and 7. So that's what you'll see on the screen here. Let's read these scriptures. And then I want to show you, when we show you the Old Testament, I want to show you the New Testament fulfillment of that as well. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2 says, the people that have walked in darkness have seen a great light. This is looking forward. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. And then verse 6 and 7 give us more information. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. There's amazing titles there. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, and upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, and henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So this was the prophecy given by Isaiah to Ahaz and to the people of that day. And now let's jump to a New Testament passage. We looked at one of the accounts last week in Matthew, and let's just read this account in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. Verses 26 through 35. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. The angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favoured, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? The angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore, that holy thing which will be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Well, let's pray as we consider God with us in the provided Son. Lord, we are thankful for the reminder that you are a very present God and you're with us today. We know that you told us that where two or three gather in your name, that you're with us. And today, we know that you're with us and you're even dwelling in us. And Lord, as we take some time to reflect upon your presence and your presence of entering into this world, taking on flesh and then giving your life for us, that we might be in personal relationship with you, Lord, may that truth amaze us. May that truth move us, Lord, to just be thankful and to glorify you. And Lord, above all today, as we look at this matter of the provided Son, help us to see that your word makes it clear to us as to who he is and to what he has done and, in fact, what he will do. Lord, we are thankful that he came into the world. We look forward to him returning to this world. And Lord, we pray that you would speak to us through your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Maybe you're like me, you've got some family photos. I know today everything's digital. You know, you probably have realized you've got, if you're like me, you've got two sets of photos. You've got all those thousands of photos on hard drives, which you rarely get to look at, and then you've got all those photos that you kind of pull out from your old family albums, and we've got quite a few of those in the old film era, some from us, some from our parents, and it's good to go back through and to look at those and to try and piece together some of the family history. Maybe some of you do that. I think for many of us, normally we probably only go back to maybe parents, grandparents, at the very most great-grandparents. Beyond that, certainly with photos, we don't have any. But, you know, it often we don't really understand or know much about those that others. You know, there are, however, those, of course, that are really into genealogies and they follow back the family tree. Maybe you like to do that. I have my brother-in-law. He has spent many, many hours going back through particularly Geraldine's side of the family and their family tree. And I know a couple of years ago gave us this great big wad of paper. It was a book, which was all online, but he said, look, here's, and you could look up all of these different people throughout going back hundreds of years, and he put a lot of work into that, and I have other friends that have done that as well. We know that the Bible seems to have a particular focus on certain genealogies. We read in, of course, in the book of Matthew, and we're going to see today as well, the genealogies of Jesus Christ. But you only have to go back and look at the books of Chronicles and Numbers and things like that, and you'll see that there's these long lists of these tribes and these families and everything like that. And we tend to read them in the Bible and go, oh, this is so long, you know, all these names. But those names are all people, and it all has a meaning. And what we understand is, when we think about this promised seed, when we think about what God is doing through people and nations and even families, the Bible seems to have a focus on that, and particularly, of course, with the genealogies of Jesus Christ. And when we think about the fact that we read that prophecy about a child being born and a son being given, it's important that we understand that this isn't just any son, this isn't just any young boy. This isn't any man. This is the God-man. And the question when we, when we read and we hear about, and no doubt when they heard that prophecy back in the time of Isaiah, would be this: whose son is he? Right from the time of Eve, when she was told that there would be the seed of the woman, the one that would redeem mankind, the one that would crush the head of the serpent, I'm sure that every descendant of Eve, and that's, you know, really, it was particularly as the line continued, were thinking about, maybe I'm the one that's going to bring forward that seed. Remember, we saw that even in the very beginning, when Adam and Eve gave birth to Cain, she said, I've begotten a son from the Lord. You know, I was given this son from the Lord, and she thought maybe it was through Cain. We understand Cain was ultimately of the seed of the serpent. He followed after Satan. But God chose a line through Seth, and then through, you know, we go to Noah, and then it continues on down through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and this generation's found narrowed it in as to who the son is going to be. And so when we think about that, we want to look at a few aspects of this. And I'm going to share four things that we see this morning about who Jesus is. And the first is that he's the son of Adam. If we go to Luke chapter 3, and I don't have, we're not going to read through this, but as I mentioned, the Gospel of Matthew opens with a genealogy. And a genealogy, a family tree, and it says Jesus Christ is the son of David, son of Abraham, the son of David, and it follows through the family line. And then we also find that in Luke chapter 3, there is another family line. So, if I remember rightly, the family line through that we notice through Matthew is Mary's family line, and then the one through Luke is Joseph's family line. Now, we know Joseph isn't the human father of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it shows you through this, when they look at it, it shows you from a human perspective, understanding that all of us come from and come back to Adam. So in Luke chapter 3, verse 38, and this is at the very end of the genealogies, it says, you know, who was supposed the son of Joseph, it starts with us saying, and then it goes, the son of, the son of, the son of, all the way up to, which is the son of Enos, which is the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. And so the first thing we want to understand is that Jesus is referred to as the son of Adam. Now, if we're going to understand Scripture, there's a couple of things we need to realize. The Scriptures talk about the first Adam and the last Adam. And the first Adam, of course, being the first created man, and Jesus Christ is referred to as the last Adam. If we want to understand this concept, we need to know a little bit about the first Adam and what is unique about the first Adam. There's some things that Adam, the first man, that was specific to him that affected us, but also that were unique to him. And, of course, there's things that are unique about the last Adam, Jesus Christ. Let's take a look at a few of these at the moment. The first Adam, you think about this, had a miraculous entry into the world. How was the first Adam how did he come into the world? Well, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 tells us that the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the earth, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he was a living soul. So he gave him a body, a soul, and a spirit, but it came out of dust. No one else has ever been created out of dust. That was a miraculous thing that we notice he had a miraculous entry into the earth. We noticed he's called the Son of God, and I use little lowercase s there, and the fact that because God was the one that he came forth from God, he is called the Son of God. Now, this is an important thing to understand. In the case of Adam, he was created son. We're going to see in the case of Jesus, he has always been the Son. There's a difference between them. He was made in the image of God. We read in Genesis 1:27, God said he made male and female in the image of God, made he them. And so what that means is he bears a likeness to God. He has some of the attributes, not in the same way as God has them, but he bears an attribute. So all of us are made in the image of God. You know, that's why human life is so important. We have in this world today millions of babies being killed. We have people who have no regard for human life. But the reality is that every person, believer or unbeliever, is made in the image of God and is then valuable to God. And that is what distincts us, makes us distinctive from the animal kingdom. Now, God cares about the animals, but they're not made in his image. We are made in his image, and Adam was made in the image of God. Adam is referred to or considered the head of the human race. What do we mean by that? Well, by being the first, he was the first created human, he's the man, he then bears, as we see, responsibility for the rest, and all the rest of the humanity comes through him, and he's considered the first in the human race as well. Notice here that he's the first prophet. You maybe didn't think about this. You go, well, how's he the first prophet? Well, firstly, we can see that all prophets that wrote the word of God are related to or descended from Adam. All of us are descended from Adam. But when we get to Genesis chapter 5, verse 1, it talks about these are the books of the generation of Adam. You ever wondered who wrote Genesis? Now, we know Moses compiled Genesis, but it was compiled from a number of books of the generations. And when we come to the first book, the generations of Adam, God gave that. I mean, Adam wasn't there for the first 5 days of creation, was he? God told him what happened, and he wrote it down. And so in one sense, he's a writing prophet. He's writing prophetically, and Adam was the one that no doubt had that first generation's book and the others passed on. So he's the first prophet. He's also the first priest. And what a priest is someone that meets with God and ministers for him or serves for him. And right from the very beginning, Adam met with God. Adam spoke with God and God said, here, tend this garden. Here, name these animals. Here, do some things for me. And so in essence, he then took on the role of a priest. And then also we know that he was the first king. God said that let them have dominion over the earth, over creation. And so God's intent was that Adam and Eve would both be rulers of all of the creation and the animal kingdom and the things on the earth. Therefore he would be the king. So they're the three things that we notice. But of course, we also notice that Adam was the first sinner. And you say, well, how about Eve? Well, yes, Eve sinned, but Adam was the one who took the responsibility for the sin, because Eve was deceived, we know, and it was still sin, but Adam willingly did so. That's the implication we get from Scripture. Adam took of that fruit, knowing and willingly, without deception. We're told in Romans chapter 5 that because of sin entered through the world, because of one man, that one man being Adam. If we then look at the last Adam, which is Jesus Christ, and we'll see a couple of passages in the moment where he's described as the last Adam. Like the first Adam, he had a miraculous entry into the world. His entry into the world was not normal. It was through God, the power of the Most High, that Mary conceived, and so God made an entrance into the world, took on humanity. He is called the Son of God, and we notice that as well. He is called the Son. The last Adam is called the Son of God, but he is different in the fact that he's not made in the image of God. In fact, he is the image of God. That's the difference that we see. In fact, what you could say is Jesus is God with skin on, God within the flesh. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. A few verses that remind us of this, 2 Corinthians 4:4 tell us that he is the image of God. In Colossians 1:5 it says, who being the image of the invisible God. And then in Hebrews 1:3 it says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. So it isn't that, you know, we are made in the image of God and Adam was made in the image of God, that we bear the likeness of God. Jesus doesn't bear the likeness of God. Jesus is God. He is very God of very God. He is the second person of the Godhead. As we will see, he's eternally the Son. But he took on humanity, he took on human flesh. And so we could say, and ultimately, he is God in the flesh. And that is exactly what the Scriptures tell us. He is the head of, we noticed that we said that Adam was the head of the human race. In fact, in Colossians 1:18, we're told two things. He is He, in all things, he has the preeminence. All things were made by him, in other words. So Jesus Christ is the head of all creation in the fact that everything was made through and by Jesus Christ. But we're also told that he is the head of the church, those who are the redeemed. So Adam is the head of the human race. Jesus Christ is the head of the redeemed race, you could say, those who have trusted in Jesus Christ, those who have been saved. He is the supreme prophet. He is the supreme priest and the supreme king. And we could go into more of those, but we won't. He is, when we say, the first and only sinless person. Adam was without sin initially, but he sinned after that. Jesus Christ is the only man, the only person that has and will always be without sin. He was entirely sinless. Now, that is all important for us because it's important for us because if we understand that, you know, Jesus came, yes, as a son of Adam, and we're going to see he's also the son of God, he is the one that is qualified to lay down his life in our place as being from representing not only coming from Adam, but also being the final Adam. A couple of verses that remind us of this. 1 Corinthians 15:45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. What does that mean? In other words, well, God gave life to the first Adam. He was made and given life. But the last Adam is the one who gives life. In other words, he's God. He's the one. So yes, Adam became alive, but the one who gives life and has given life, including eternal life to us, is the last Adam, Jesus Christ. We could are told that as in Adam, all die. You know, one man, we're told that through by one man's offence in Romans 5, death reigned by one. But then we say that through the righteousness of one, Jesus Christ, many are made alive. In other words, 1 Corinthians 15 says, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. That doesn't mean that everybody will be saved, but it will mean everybody will be resurrected. Resurrected unto eternal life or resurrected to eternal judgment. Because of Jesus Christ, all shall be made alive. So the first thing to understand is that Jesus Christ is the Son of Adam. And this concept of the first Adam and the last Adam really reminds us of the fact that, yes, there are similarities, but there are also stark differences. But Jesus Christ came to finish the work, we're told, that began in Adam as a human, was marred through sin, but Jesus Christ came as the final Adam to reconcile man and God together. You know, we're told that Jesus Christ, we said, was tempted on all points, yet was without sin. And he completed God's work, and as a result of that, he brought life to those who are in him. So that's the first point. The first point is that Jesus is the Son of Adam. The second thing we notice in some of the scriptures that we've been reading and looking at is that Jesus Christ is also referred to as the Son of David. Now, we notice here in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, it tells us that this is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, and it talks about him being the son of David and the son of Abraham. And so, yes, the son of Abraham, again, showing through that line, but one of the things you'll notice is the term the son of David shows up again and again and again in the scriptures. And it's identified that this Messiah, the one that would come, would be the son of David. Let's have a look at a couple of these other references to it in Luke 1:27, referring to, again, Joseph. Now, understanding that we're going to see in a moment the two genealogies, that there's one that comes through Mary and one comes at Joseph, both prove that Jesus, the household that he's born into, as well as through Mary physically, is of the line of David. You know, Joseph through one branch of that, Mary through another. Notice here that it says that to a virgin espoused to a man, we looked at before, who of Joseph, who's of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. We notice that the angels sang. When they sang and they announced Jesus' birth to the shepherds, one of the things that they mentioned is, unto you born this day in the city of David a saviour, which is Christ the Lord. You know, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Mary was from Nazareth. Joseph was originally from Bethlehem. That's why they had to travel there. But Bethlehem was also known as the city of David. That was the birthplace of David. So that was significant as well. And then we notice throughout the time of Jesus' ministry, and he is on the earth, he is referred to. People call out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." In fact, you'll read, I think it's 17 times in the New Testament. And in the Gospels particularly, it refers to Jesus as the Son of David. So what's all this? Why is all this significance about the Son of David? What is so important about that? Well, we go back to David, and David being, of course, the Israel's second king. Saul was the first king, and then we have David as the second king. David was the man after God's heart. David was the one that God chose and anointed as a young boy to become king, and there was some 20 years before he became king, and then he reigned for 40 years over the nation of Israel. Considered as Israel's greatest king, some would say Solomon, but Solomon was in wealth, but in terms of the nature of the rule and the fact of God's favour upon him, David was God's chosen king. And when during his reign, when he had a desire, he wanted to build a house, a temple for God. God said to him, "No, you're not going to do that. Your son Solomon's going to do it." But he gave him a prophecy in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And he said, "And when thy days shall be fulfilled," these are David's days, "and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers." David, you're going to die, but "I will set up thy seed after thee, which will proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom." And here we see the merging of the seed, the promised seed, which is going to come through David, and the son, the given son that is provided as well. So it will be a son of David, and we're told that he shall build a house for my name. So yes, through his line, but "I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son." Now, you might say, "Well, okay, that isn't that just referring to Solomon?" We'll go on a little bit. We come to Isaiah 9. It says, "Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end." Solomon's kingdom had an end. The other kings of David have an end. But there's going to be a government that shall have no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment, with justice. From henceforth forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And so what he's telling him is that through David will come a king that will have an everlasting kingdom. Yes, there have been kings through the line of David. Some were good kings, some were bad kings. Some, like Solomon, started off well but failed, you know, went after other gods. But there will be one who will establish a kingdom, and it says that there will be no end to that. And there will be a government of peace, and he will order it and establish it with judgment and with justice. Now, Jesus Christ, in his first coming, came as the Son of David. In his ministry, he's referred to as the Son of David. But we read when he returns, he's coming to establish his kingdom. His kingdom at the end of the tribulation period will be established with judgment. We've looked at that in Revelation. When he comes, he's going to judge. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. He's going to have justice. There will be peace and justice upon the earth that will begin with a 1,000-year reign and will continue into eternity as well. And this is really pointing to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. So when we look at that genealogy, and you're probably not going to see this on the screen, but you see that through King David here, we have the line of Joseph, which is mentioned in Luke, and the line of Mary, which is mentioned in Matthew, both coming to Jesus Christ. Why mention both when Jesus was actually only born of Mary, was not actually physically born of Joseph? Really, it's to establish that he has the legal right to be this king. He is of the house of David on both sides, and therefore there is no dispute over that. He is the son of David. And one of the things we notice that is something that the Pharisees understood and the scribes and the Jewish people is that the Messiah, the one that would come, would be from David. You know, Jesus actually quizzed, we looked at this a little bit on Wednesday night, now Wednesday on our Bible study. You know, Jesus quizzed the scribes and the Pharisees. He said, you know, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? That's the question we've been considering. They immediately answered back, he's the son of David. That's why those people were crying out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on us. They were saying, you're the Messiah. And they said, the son of David, that's who the Messiah is going to be. And then he poses a question to him. He says, well, okay, how then does David in the Spirit, in other words, when David's written one of the Psalms, I believe it's Psalm 110, he says this, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. In other words, David is calling this son of his Lord. How can he be the Lord of David when he's his son? Well, their response was crickets. They didn't say anything. They couldn't. In fact, it says that no man was able to answer them a word, neither dost any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. He stumped them because effectively what he was telling them, that the son of David is not just a physical line, it's a messianic line. And when Jesus, as I said, referring to the son of David, they know that he's the deliverer. But in asking the question about Jesus, about David's son being Lord, he's essentially saying he must be greater than David. How can he be greater than David? Well, only if he is in fact before David. And in fact, this is what he said. You know, Jesus at various points said, you know, before Abraham was, I am. He talked about his everlasting, you'd say his eternal origin. They wanted to kill him for that. We get to the very end of Scripture and we notice again this mention of David. Now, this is in the new heaven and the new earth. You would think that, you know, new heaven, new earth, well, all that's past, but Jesus still mentions, I am the root and the offspring of David. So the significance of this is that Jesus is the son of David. He has the legal right to the throne. Next one we want to look at is that Jesus is the son of Mary. And we read in Luke chapter 1, as we read this morning, and the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. Luke is the one that gives us the account of this, and he actually goes into, you know, in Luke chapter 1, Luke chapter 2, quite a bit of detail in everything leading up to it. But what we understand from this is that Jesus is not only the son of Adam, he's not only the son of David, he's the son of Mary, and not by natural causes, right? It's by the power of God himself. Now, Mary herself had no miraculous birth. I say that because you might have heard of the Roman Catholic Church that, you know, tout this doctrine. They said the Immaculate Conception. A lot of people who are particularly Protestants don't understand what that means. You might have heard, oh, the Immaculate Conception, that means that, you know, Jesus was born and he was, you know, born without sin, born of God. No, their doctrine of Immaculate Conception says that Mary was without sin. And they basically, it's an invented doctrine, because they say if Jesus was without sin, then it means that Mary had to be without sin as well, and so she was born sinless. That's not the case. That's, at the very least, I'd say a misunderstanding, but I think it's a perversion of the scriptures. Mary was like any other person. She was a young woman. She was a humble woman. She was, of course, of the line of David. She was Jewish. She was from Israel. But she was a sinner like everyone else. And, you know, you would ask, well, okay, how does Jesus become sinless? We mentioned a little bit before that when we theologians look at this, they assume and we understand that the sin nature is passed on through the man. And so therefore, it's not that Mary is without sin, but when she conceived through the Holy Spirit, Jesus did not take on that humanity, that sin nature from Adam, because he was, even though he came into this world, he came through Mary into that. Mary was a humble, young Jewish woman. She's probably quite poor, but yet she is one who desired to follow God. And notice that when the angel came to Mary, he said, you know, you are favored among women. You know, there were many women at that time who loved God and who knew about the promise of the seed, knew about the promise of the Son, and maybe they thought, would I be the one that would bear the Messiah? And when the angel Gabriel came to her and told her, she was certainly confounded by it, you could say. But we find at the end she says, be it according to thy word. And she was a willing, humble servant of the Lord. And so it was through the womb of this woman that God stepped into creation. Now, you know, as we said, the Roman Catholic Church and others worship Mary. And Mary herself would not want to be worshipped. She was just a humble, again, servant of the Lord, blessed without a doubt, but humble. And we notice in Luke chapter 1, when she went to her cousin Elizabeth, and Elizabeth talks about the fact that she said, you know, my baby leapt, being John, when came into the presence of Mary. And then Mary, under the Holy Spirit, rejoices about what God is done and what God's doing through her. And the very first couple of verses of that, Mary says, my spirit has rejoiced in God my Saviour. You see, Mary realised she needed a Saviour as well. If she was without sin, why she need a Saviour? You know, if you're without sin, why do you need a Saviour? No, we need a Saviour because we're sinners, and Mary acknowledged that in herself. So she never claimed that. That was kind of given to her by, like I said, false teachers, under false doctrine. But she was just a humble servant of the Lord. And that reminds us here that Jesus is 100% human. When Jesus came into the world, he came as the Son of Mary, which means he took on human form. We read in Philippians, it says he made himself of no reputation and took on the form of a servant. He became fully human. So he's 100% God, 100% human. And that's the wonderful reminder. You know, Mary was charged with an incredible role, a role of bringing this little one not only into the world, but helping to raise him as well. And we know Joseph had a wonderful part in that also. But Mary was the one, and Joseph, it seems, passed away before Jesus' ministry. And Mary was there with him and observing him right up to the cross and seeing that and observing all that as well. You know, it's a wonderful reminder that Jesus is the Son of Mary. We sang about that this morning. What child is this? And then the last one we want to see is in Luke 1:35. It says that holy thing, or the holy child that shall be born of thee, shall be called the Son of God. And this is, of course, the final thing we look at this morning, that Jesus was not only the son of Adam, the son of David, the son of Mary, but of course he is the Son of God. Now, that might sound fairly obvious to us that Jesus is the Son of God, but notice Adam is called the Son of God as well. And in fact, the angels are called sons of God, and we are referred to as sons of God. And so you go, so if they're all called sons of God, what makes Jesus so special? Well, in each of those cases, they have become the Son of God. You know, Adam became the Son of God, as it were, as in he was brought into the world by God. The angels became the Son of God because we're all created beings. Jesus Christ, however, is the eternal Son of God. And this is where we consider what we call the doctrine of eternal sonship, that Jesus Christ is, as the second person of the triune Godhead, has always existed as the Son. In other words, there was never a time when Jesus was not the Son of God. I often like to think of it this way, and this is sometimes how I term it. Before his incarnation, I often refer to him as God the Son, right? The second person of the Godhead. After his incarnation, I go, he's the Son of God. Now, that's just swapping the words around. I don't have any great theological basis for that, but it reminds me that he was God the Son. He still is God the Son, but he is the Son of God in taking on humanity as well. And, you know, the problem that, and this is how many cults have arisen, is because they take this understanding of the Son of God and they go, well, if you are a son, then you must have been created, you must have been born, you must have had a beginning. You know, we read that so well-known verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should, you know, believeth him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And, you know, the cults take that and say, see, begotten means that he was born. Well, he took on humanity, he was born into this world, but he was always the Son. They take that and say, well, he was created by the Father. But what they don't understand is that word only begotten actually just means one of a kind, or very the one and only. So we say that Jesus Christ is God's one and only Son, in the sense that he is unique and like no one else. And that concept of the Son is, for us in our limited human minds, to understand a relationship. God the Father and God the Son. That is the relationship between them. And we can liken it in some ways between the relationship between a father and a son. But any of our human understanding is limited on it. So what we realize is God the Son has always been the Son. And, you know, they say, well, how did he come into being? He has always been. He has always been the Son. He's always just talks about the relationship. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Always existed, but that reminds us of both their uniqueness as well as their unity, and the fact that they are one, but they have different roles, and they are different, distinct persons, but one person of God. And I understand, we go, well, that's confusing. Well, it doesn't exist anywhere else. It only exists in the Godhead himself. So, but, you know, this is confirmed to us by a number of verses, that when Jesus is the Son of God, that he didn't become the Son of God when he came into the world. He has always been the Son of God. A few verses that remind us of this, Hebrews 1:2 tells us that, you know, it starts by saying that in his last days, he said, God spoken in the previous times by the prophets, in the last days he's spoken by his Son, by whom he appointed the heir of all things, by whom he also made the world. So he existed before the world began. We noted John 1:1, it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, or God is the Word. Speaking of Jesus, it says, all things were made by him, and without anything was not made that was made. You know, like I said, the cults like to say, well, he was the first created being, but he is the head of all creation. So he was not created. Micah chapter 5 verse 2, we know this verse well, but thou Bethlehem Ephratah, thou being the little amongst Judah, speaking of the town where the Messiah was going to be born, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is to be a ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. In other words, how can you have a son that's come into this world? So yes, he came into this world at a point of time, took on humanity, but he was from everlasting. And then finally, we come back to this verse that we began with. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. Notice born and given, right? Born is his humanity. Given is his deity, right? Given to us, and he came into this world. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. That's that government, of course, that will have no end, that everlasting kingdom. And his name shall be called. And these are the names. Now, tell me, there is no human being that can be given these titles. These are titles that are for God. Wonderful Counselor, right? A wonderful and Counselor. You go, well, people say, well, he's a wonderful and he's a Counselor. But the idea behind those is that he's unique. The Holy Spirit, of course, is referred to the Counselor as well. But these next three, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. That's an interesting one. The Prince of Peace. Now, I won't, for sake of time, go into all of those, but we can see clearly from this that in referring, giving these names to Jesus Christ, in what we see from the scriptures, we're told that Jesus Christ is God's Son. He is the eternal Son. When you think about Jesus as the Son of God, you must realize that he's truly God. He has always been God, and he's always been the object of the Father's delight and love. Now, I know there was a lot in all of that this morning, but I think what can we take from that? Well, the thing that we take from that is the fact that Jesus Christ is the provided Son in every aspect. He fulfilled all of the different aspects perfectly. As fully man, he came through Adam, he came through David, he came through Mary, but also fully God as well. And this is really behind the whole, again, the concept we're looking at, God with us. That God came with us. He didn't, when God came into this world, he didn't just come as a spirit. He came as a human. He took on humanity. And because of that, he's the one that can redeem us. And so we're reminded of that. Well, let's pray. As I said, maybe I've just confused you with a lot of that. But I think it's important for us to understand these things. And I hope that this will, again, remind us that, you know, we can trust what God's word tells us. Lord, we are thankful for our time together today, and thankful for the reminder that Jesus is the Son, He is your Son, and because we understand all these different aspects, we can be reminded that Jesus truly is God with us. And Lord, there were many that were anticipating His first coming and many who were not, but Lord, we're thankful that He fulfilled all those promises and prophecies about His first entrance. And we know He'll fulfill the prophecies and the promises regarding His return. And so just as those people in that time there were some that were anticipating His first coming and they could see these things in Scripture, Lord, help us to be the people that are living right now anticipating Your return as the King, the one that will set up that kingdom that has no end, the government that will last forever. And we're so thankful, Lord, that we don't have to trust in human kingdoms, in human governments. Lord, as we see them falling apart, we see them becoming increasingly wicked. But Lord, we're thankful that You gave Your Son and You loved us so much that You gave us Your Son. And we're thankful that He willingly came into this world. Lord, help us to remember this at this season. And may it stay, give us comfort and give us, may we be settled in these truths. In Jesus' name, amen.